Well, it was February 19th, 1945 at 2 a.m. when the United States Marine Corps placed their first Marine on the island of Iwo Jima, at that time occupied by the Empire of Japan. This little island, about 8 square miles, had a population of only 1,018 people, mostly fishermen and their families. But this little piece of real estate became incredibly important to the war effort in the Pacific because there were 2 airstrips on this island, and it was believed that they were needed in order to bomb the mainland of Japan, and so America needed to occupy that. Whoever took that land would be able to control the strategy of the war in the Pacific. So let me ask you this. How much do you think Japan would offer that property for to America? How much would America have to pay in order to buy that island from Japan? Considering that as soon as they bought it, they would really be able to devastate the mainland of Japan. And the answer is, of course, nothing. It's priceless. There is no price tag that the Japanese would ever have put on that piece of property. They would never, ever have sold it to their enemies. Instead, they fortified that little island of 8 square miles with 21,000 soldiers who were under the instructions to fight until the death. But they couldn't receive more reinforcements, and so because the island was by then surrounded by U.S. forces, and so the Allied forces really just had to make a decision. They had to do a calculation and figure, what will it take to get this island? We must have this island. They're never going to give it to us. They're never going to sell it to us. In fact, they are going to fight to the death till the very last man to make sure we don't get it. And so they did the calculation, and they figured what they needed in order to take it, and then they deployed 26,038 men that they put on the island died fighting for it. They killed all of the 21,000 Japanese soldiers except for 216 who surrendered. And so the total cost of Iwo Jima was the blood of 47,608 people. 47,608 people had to die in order for the U.S. to occupy 8 square miles of land. What we learn from this is that there are certain things in this world that money cannot buy. There are certain things in this world that are so important and so precious that the only thing that can purchase it is blood. And this is exactly what we're going to see in the book of Ephesians. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. This is the letter that Paul wrote to the thriving church in Ephesus. This is a church that he himself had planted. He had been there for 2 years in this metropolitan area. This was a large city, about 250,000 people in population, which was massive for the time. And it was a city that had been rocked by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul's 2 years of preaching had broken the back of pagan worship, superstition, and occultic practices. Remember, we saw that from the book of Acts, it said that after Paul preached there, that these people with their books of spells and witchcraft piled up those books and they burnt them, and it came to the equivalent of 50,000 days' wage. Now, how is it possible, we asked last week, that a city so steeped in paganism could be so influenced by the gospel? How is it that people that were so entrenched in satanic worship could end up being Christians, coming out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light? And last week we looked at the fact that the answer is election. God chose. God was sovereign. God overruled the forces of Satan and the power of darkness, not only in that city, but in each and every individual life of all of the souls whose names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life before they were even born. Election. But at what cost did this election come? Last week we looked at the goodness of that wonderful doctrine that Paul calls it a huge blessing to know that God chose us. The method was that God chose us before we were born even. And the motive we saw was love, that God did this entirely out of love. This isn't a robotic programming as some people have caricatured the view, but it is a love relationship of like a family choosing a child to adopt. God choosing us into his family for adoption. So I'm going to read for you from verse 3 again, just to remind you of the context. And we're going to look at this question of what was the cost of this election, of getting the elect saved. Ephesians 1 verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." We're just going to look at the couple of those verses 7 to 9, and we're going to tease out of them three liberating truths of redemption so that you will not live as if enslaved to sin. You will know the price that Christ paid for you, and hopefully that will drive you towards holiness and freedom from a life of enslavement to sin. We're going to see those three liberating truths are the meaning of redemption, the cost of redemption, and the extent of redemption. Exactly. So hopefully after tonight you will understand the meaning of what it means to be redeemed, what the cost was of your redemption, and the extent, whom it covers. So let's start with the meaning. What does it mean in verse 7? It says, in him, in Jesus, in him we have redemption through his blood. It is the Greek word, redemption is the Greek word, apolutrosin. Apolutrosin refers to something that you purchase. And actually to purchase back, to release something, to be able to send something off because of a price. If you looked at Leviticus chapter 25, this concept grows out of the Old Testament. Leviticus 25, verse 47. "If a stranger or a sojourner with you becomes rich, and your brother beside him becomes poor, and sells himself to the stranger or sojourner with you, or to a family of the stranger's clan, then after he is sold, he may be redeemed." There's the word. "One of his brothers may redeem him, or an uncle or a cousin may redeem him, or a close relative from his clan may redeem him, or if he grows rich, he may redeem himself." So here you get the scenario where a foreigner comes into town and he makes himself rich through entrepreneurial skills, whatever it is, and one of the Israelites becomes poor. And as we looked in our evening sermon when we were talking about slavery, what would happen is if you get indebted to somebody else, or if you needed a lump sum of money in order to invest in a business or something like that, you could sell yourself to that person for a contractual amount of time or an amount of money that you're going to pay them back as a slave. And they kind of own you during that time. You know, they tell you what to do, and you don't have freedom to leave until you've paid them off. And you can imagine that's not a very pleasant state to be in. Although it was necessary economically in those days, and even people chose that, but what Leviticus 25 is talking about is they didn't want the Israelites working for foreigners. They didn't want a sojourner, you know, somebody who didn't own land in Israel, somebody who was just visiting, kind of set up shop in Israel and became really rich as a merchant or whatever, and then started having Israelites working for them. This was an abomination. Don't work for foreigners. So you need to, if you have someone in your family who's now through their whatever lack of business acumen have now ended up as a slave to a foreigner, you need to help them out. You need to buy them out. Now, they can do it themselves if they become richer over time, saving up money, not an easy thing to do. And so this is from Leviticus 25, we get that concept of what becomes known as the kinsman redeemer. Have you heard that phrase before? The kinsman redeemer. So kinsman, that's actually a term that is used in English in the South more than, if I was in California, I'd have to explain what kin was because they don't really use that word. But kin is close family, people of your bloodline. And the idea is that the person, the closer you are to that slave, the more responsibility you have to bail them out if you are able to financially. That's why it can be hopefully his brother, or if his brother's unable to, or he doesn't have one, an uncle can do it, a cousin can do it, anyone in his clan can do it. I mean, somebody's got to go and save this guy from slavery. Pay the pagan off, get the Israelite back. Can you think of a very famous, it's kind of one of the chick flicks of the Bible, a very famous case of kinsman redeemer in a book in the Bible? Which one am I thinking of? Yeah, the book of Ruth. Absolutely. So, you know, Naomi and Ruth are so destitute that they basically end up living like slaves, and Boaz buys her out of that, really. You know, it's a really sweet, romantic moment, and he sits in court with the other guy because there's a kinsman closer to her who has that right, and he has to kind of trick that guy out of it and says, oh, you get to marry her, but then you get all the issues that come with the family. And the guy's like, I don't want those issues. So he's like, okay, here's my sandal. Which was a way of signing a legal contract. And then Boaz becomes the closest kinsman redeemer. So that concept of redemption is very, very common. They would understand that word. The Ephesians would even know that from the concept of buying and selling slaves and then freeing those slaves and redeeming them. I think kind of the closest that I could think of in our society where you do this is I used to have this dog. It was a German Shepherd, cross Timberwolf, cross Harry Houdini. It was like an escape artist of note. And no matter how good your fence was, this little dog would be able to figure its way out of the property. And I would get calls from people all over the neighborhood. Hi, we found your dog. Caller's got your number on. Please come get it. Sometimes, though, the dog would get out of its collar as it was squeezing through the fence. And then it's just a random dog out there. Someone would pick it up, take it to the pound. And then if I've looked everywhere and I can't find it, no one's called, I would go to the pound, and sure enough, I would hear the peck, 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 you know, of the tail. As soon as she smelled me, she would know, okay, I'm here to bail her out. And I would say, that's my dog. I'd call her by name, Geneva, and she would come running to me. But then that wasn't the end of the transaction. I now had to pay. It was 100 rand. I mean, that's like a significant amount of money. I would have to pay for my own dog to get it free from its sin, the sin of escaping me and disobeying me. So, but there's that concept, and it was called the redemption fee. You know, you come redeem your dog. So that's a word that's still used today. Now, in Ephesians 1, we see in this New Testament era, redemption, by now, apolutrosin had taken on a very specific spiritual meaning, and it referred to what Christ did for his people. Because Christ purchased us, he ransomed us out of our sin. And there's a very specific phrase. Look at verse 7. It starts off, in him we have redemption. So if you understand what redemption is, by paying for something so a person can go free, in him we have the redemption. Now this phrase is used throughout the section. Verse 4 says, even as he chose us in him. Verse 7, of course, in him we have redemption. Verse 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance. Verse 13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, believed in him. It's a very precious reality that your life, your death, your fate, your eternity is in Christ. It's because you are grafted into him. Your fate is intertwined with Christ's fate. We as Christians live or die based on what Christ was able to do. If Christ failed in his mission to pay for us, we would all be doomed. If Christ was successful in his mission, we would all go free because we are in him. It's not take it or leave it. What happened to Jesus? What happened to Jesus determined your destiny. This is what our baptism symbolizes, that our life is wrapped up in him. That's what baptism symbolizes, because you have, you know, we say you have died with him and you have been resurrected with him. Your life is intertwined with his death and his resurrection to life. This is what communion symbolizes. That's why it says you must eat my flesh. You must drink my blood. We need to become one. This is what communion is doing. That's what you are accomplishing in that act, is you are saying, I'm taking Christ into me. I am in him. He is in me. Our lives are entwined in this rich symbolism of the Lord's table. And all of this was because he paid for our redemption price. He paid our ransom price. That's another word you could use. Psalm 49 verse 7 says, truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice. You know what that's saying? The ransom for your life is expensive. It's costly. It's more than you have to pay. That's what Psalm 49:7 means. No man can ransom another. I don't have enough money to ransom your soul. No one has enough money to ransom your soul. In fact, no one has enough money to ransom their own soul. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice. So you can't. It's not just anyone can pay for someone else. It's not some girlfriend can pay for the boyfriend's sin, or a husband can pay for his wife's sin. Or you love your children and you say, I want to pay for my children's sin. My child has made an absolute wreck of their life and I want to fix it. So I'm going to pay for that. I'm going to pay God back for that so that child can be forgiven and go free. You just can't do that because you've got your own sin to pay for. And so you're stuck. No one else can pay for you no matter how much they love you. You can't pay for anyone else no matter how much you love them. And you can't pay for yourself. And the other problem with this is, where it says no man can ransom another, is that people routinely place their faith in other people who can't help them. Buddhists do this with Buddha. Muslims do this with Muhammad. People put their faith in a leader, in another human being, another person. Mormons do it with Joseph Smith. Jehovah's Witnesses do it with C.T. Russell. Scientologists do it with Ron Hubbard. I mean, they find a person and they intertwine their eternal destiny with that person and that person's teaching and that person's fate. That's too much pressure for that person. And it's not going to work either. So verse 7 says, in him, in Christ, we have our redemption. In Christ alone, we sing. And why do I need redemption to begin with? You haven't established why I even need redemption. I'm not a slave. Well, according to Romans 6, you are. Romans 6:20, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Yeah, the one thing you didn't have to do is obey God. That's the only thing you were free to do, is to disobey. But you were a slave to sin. You couldn't stop sinning. You might be able to shift around your sin, one sin or another sin. But you couldn't stop sinning. For when you were slaves to sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Then Romans 6:22. But now that you have been set free from sin, you have become slaves of God. So again, this is imagery that's kind of repulsive to us because of our modern view of slavery. But remember, in those days, this was just a normal way of talking. You sell one slave to another person, that person buys that slave. If you want to redeem a slave, you pay that person to free the slave. That's the market here. That's what's going on. And so Paul's using that imagery because we are slaves to sin. Sin owns us. We can't run away from sin. You can't stop it. You need to be bought out of your guilt. So the image of you as a person being bought out of slavery is the perfect image. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. You were cursed by the law. You know, if you break one law, you become a lawbreaker. And so you need somebody to pay for that curse. And Jesus said he would do that. And a lot of people just, they kind of, you know, they pigeonhole Christians as intolerant because Christians have become known, you know, through the media and that kind of stuff. And obviously, a lot of Christians play into this and mess with our reputation worldwide. But Christians kind of have been known as being against certain sins. You know, Christians are the ones that march against abortion. You know, they're against abortion. Christians are against abortion. And Christians are the ones that didn't want same-sex marriage. They were the ones that were like standing up to that because Christians are against homosexuality. And then that gets caricatured as Christians are against homosexuals. And so what happens is people kind of think of Christians, and some Christians themselves start viewing these certain sins as the things Christians are against. Christians are against Muslims. These poor Muslims, the Christians are the ones that are bigoted against them. And that's completely missing what we believe the Bible says. If somebody says to me, oh, you're a Christian, so do you believe gays go to hell? I say, you've completely misunderstood what I'm teaching. I don't believe gays go to hell. I believe everybody goes to hell. Everybody. Everybody who's sinned. Gays don't go to hell just because they're gay. They go because they're sinners. What they do amasses their guilt just like what I do amasses my guilt. And what you do amasses your guilt. You know who else goes to hell? Liars. Anyone here never ever told a lie? Good, I'm glad you didn't raise your hand because then that would have been you. Everyone's told a lie. Greedy. Have you ever been greedy? Have you ever wanted more than what God has given you? You know, one of the commands in Scripture is to be content with your wages. How's that going? I mean, in your thoughts, have you ever wanted another person that you're not married to in a way that you shouldn't? I don't care if they're male or female or you're male or female. You've crossed the line then. So everyone's in the same boat. Christians say Muslims are going to hell. Of course they're going to hell. Why? Because they're people. Not because they're Muslim. Because they're sinners, just like everybody else. Yes, Mormons are going to hell and atheists are going to hell. You know who else is going to hell? Baptists. By the truckload. And Presbyterians and Methodists. And I mean, I'm not going to venture which of those buses are going to be fuller, but your little label that you have on your little lifestyle doesn't keep you safe. We don't deserve that. You're a lawbreaker. You're under the curse. It doesn't matter if you're born into a Christian family. I was born in a hospital. It doesn't make me a doctor, right? Being born into a Christian family doesn't make you Christian. No, you need to be in Christ. The only people that don't go to hell and pay what they deserve are the people who have had someone else pay that redemption price for them. And of course, they can't be another person. We've established that. It has to be somebody sinless and perfect, which is why Christ is the only candidate. That's why it's important to be him. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He took that sin on himself. That's why he had to hang and die on a cross, by the way. It didn't have to be a cross. It just had to be a tree. Because the law in Leviticus says, cursed is he who hangs on a tree. It was a symbol of being accursed by God. He could not have been killed by firing squad. He could not have been killed by a guillotine. He had to be killed in the most ignoble way, the most shameful way known to mankind, biblically speaking, is to be hung on a tree. So that's the human predicament. When somebody comes to you and tries to evangelize you away from Christ, you know, knock, knock, knock. I'm here to tell you about Jehovah's kingdom. What they're trying to tell you is just ask, always cut to the chase. You don't have to know a lot of doctrine to talk to Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or anyone who's knocking on your door. You don't have to know a lot of doctrine. This is what you want to ask them. What do I do with my guilt? Just go straight, cut straight to the chase. All I want to know from you is, what is your plan to have me forgiven for my sins because I know that I'm a sinner? Splutter, splutter, splutter is usually the answer. Nobody asks that. Everyone wants to fight about the doctrine. In a sense, the doctrine's all secondary. The issue is, Are you offering me salvation? And they don't. They don't have a gospel. You know what the Jehovah's Witness answer to that is? Come to our Bible studies and you'll learn the whole system and figure it out. I'm like, show me a verse in the Bible. Tell me what I need to do to be saved. It can't possibly be come to one of your studies. Tell me right now. So this brings us to our second point. We've discovered what the meaning of redemption is. And the question is, who pays for our guilt? What is the cost of our redemption? That's our second point. Verse 7 tells us, in him we have redemption through his blood. Now we're getting somewhere. Through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. So what's the price of our sin? What was the price of Iwo Jima? Blood. Blood was the only currency that the Japanese soldiers understood. It was the only currency you could spend. You couldn't bribe them with money. It had to be blood. You had to pay in blood. It's the only way to get that island was to go and take it with blood. 46,000 people died. Well, what's the currency for your soul? Blood. The wages of sin is death. Somebody has to die. Somebody has to die. That was the whole point of the Old Testament sacrificial system. You know, if you don't realize that when you're reading the Old Testament, it just seems kind of macabre. It's like a slow motion, you know, chainsaw massacre film or something. It's like just a butcher shop of scripture. It's just, you kill this kind of animal, kill that kind of animal. You know, you want to kill turtle doves if you can't afford to kill the lamb. If you can't afford to kill the lamb, make sure that it's a blemishless lamb before you slit its throat. Make sure you slit its throat and let the blood drain down and catch the blood in a bowl. And you're like, what? Then you got to sprinkle it. You can take some hyssop and dip it in and sprinkle the blood all over the altar. Like, blood? Why is it with blood? And then now comes time to kill the ox. You're like, an ox? It's got a lot of blood. Yeah. The whole Old Testament's flowing with blood. The very first thing, Adam and Eve sin, they're ashamed that they're naked. God comes and clothes them. And very delicately, Moses tells us he clothes them with what? Animal skins. Where does animal skins come from, kids? From animals. Something had to die just to cover up their shame. And then Abraham, he gets called up, bring Isaac, where's the lamb? Isaac says, yeah. We got the knife. We got the fire. Where's the lamb? Oh, well, God will provide. And in order to ransom Isaac out of the promise Abraham had made to obey God was to provide a ram in the thicket in his place. See, substitutionary atonement. So this is the only currency God accepts. The wages of sin is death. It's not anything else. But people don't understand this. They come up with a system. You say to them, why do you think you should go to heaven? And their answer is, I'm a good person. It's the wrong answer. I'm a good person. I do good things. I go to church. I put money in the offering. I don't cheat on my wife. I don't steal. So these are things I don't do. These are things I do. And I've got this whole little system of currency that I'm offering God in return for entrance into heaven. What's the problem with that? It's the wrong currency. And it's not enough. Those are the two things. It's like, you know, the country just to the north of South Africa is called Zimbabwe. It used to be called Rhodesia. And Zimbabwe, back in the, it was probably about 15 years ago or so, it had this massive meltdown economically. And there was hyperinflation. You know what hyperinflation is when the money that they're printing doesn't retain. As soon as the money's printed, it's lost all of its value. They have to print more money, so they keep changing the currency. So you want to buy a loaf of bread, you go with like a wheelbarrow full of money. It costs millions and millions and millions of dollars to buy a loaf of bread. Eventually, the money, it costs more money to buy toilet paper. It costs more paper of money to buy toilet paper, so people started using the money as toilet paper. So it was quite hilarious because eventually they started printing these billion-dollar bills. $1 billion. I so wish I'd got one because they're like collector's items now and actually worth something. Not $1 billion, but my friend Brian in California has one and he's got it in his office, $1 billion. And imagine I said to you, I will buy your house from you right now for $1 billion in cash. Would you say yes? Well, it depends on if you just heard me describe which dollars I'm talking about, right? The right answer is yes, I will accept $1 billion in cash for my house if it's American dollars, if it's the right currency. I'm not going to accept $1 billion for my house. That's like offering monopoly money. It's the wrong currency. So that's like going to God and saying, okay, so I know I've sinned against you and you're infinitely holy and so my sin is infinitely evil, but you know what? I put some money in the offering plate, so we're good. I went to church several thousand times in my lifetime. So that we're square now, right? What other good works do you do? Keep coming. Well, good works. Well, I did this, I did that, I did this. Good work, good work, good work, good work. Some people do tremendous good works to appease their consciences. $1 billion worth of good works, but they're Zim dollars. They're worthless. They're not the currency he's looking for. God wants perfect righteousness. You don't produce perfect righteousness. You don't have a stock of it. Your most righteous deeds are filthy rags, Isaiah tells us, right? Hebrews 9:22 says, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. That's pretty bad news. But then there's this, 1 Peter 1:18. You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold or $1 billion, but with the precious blood of Christ, which is the only currency God accepts. So stop trusting in yourself. You're not good enough. Don't trust in your goodness. You have to trust in the blood of Jesus. So now let's look at the extent of the redemption, because guess what? You might have the other problem. You might say, I'm not somebody who says I'm so good that I can get myself to heaven. I'm the other guy. I'm the guy who's thinking, I'm so bad that I'm not saved no matter what. I'm so bad that what I've done is so evil and I've done so much of it that I can't get to heaven. Well, this verse answers that too. Let's talk about the extent of the redemption. It's all encapsulated in this word and a phrase that modifies it. Verse 7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. A very important verse to understand. The word forgiveness means to send away. We kind of use the word to write off. If you have a debt, somebody writes off the debt. To send it away. It comes from the image of the lamb, you know, that they would put their hands on and transfer the sin of the nation onto the head of the lamb, the scapegoat, you know, and send it off into the wilderness. Micah chapter 7, verse 18. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression? He will again have compassion on us. He will tread on our iniquities underfoot, and you will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. I love those images. Think about that. If you ever think what I've done is so bad that I can't be forgiven, just remember, who is like our God? And I like that because Micah's name means who is like our God. Who is like Yahweh? That's what Micah means, Micah. So, who is like God who pardons iniquity? Iniquity is the sin that you've done. And passes over transgression. Instead of stopping and nitpicking everything you've done, he just overlooks it. Who's like that? He'll have compassion with us. He'll tread our iniquities underfoot. It's kind of like, oh, there's some evidence against him. I'm just going to stand on it, make sure nobody sees it. Tread it underfoot. Squash it. And what else does he do? Cast our sins into the depths of the sea. Thomas Watson said this, the Puritan, he wrote, sin shall not be cast in like a cork, which rises up again, but like lead, which sinks to the bottom. That's how Christ casts your sin into the sea. The lead of your sin, just, it's gone. You'll never find it again. This is something that often happens to young married couples when they first get married. Because when Kim and I got married, we had our honeymoon in Hawaii. And somebody told us, when you go in Hawaii, you're going to lose your wedding ring. Everybody loses their wedding ring in Hawaii because you're newlyweds, so you get, your ring doesn't quite fit yet. Usually, you know, you measure your ring size and then your fiance has the ring made, but then you lose weight because you're so nervous for the wedding. And so your ring is kind of loose. And this is just a common thing. It happens to a lot of people. Then you get in the water in Hawaii and you're swimming and you're not used to having a ring on because you've been single your whole life, right? So you're not used to that and you're just swimming and the next thing your ring falls off. And the problem with rings is they're usually not made out of plastic. They can be, but ladies, really. If he gives you a plastic ring, just negotiate. They're made out of metal, and so they sink, and so then they're gone. And that's the problem, is that when something heavy disappears, it goes straight down in the sea. But that's a good thing when it's your sin, isn't it? And that's what he says. He's going to dump your sin in the sea, and it's just going to disappear. It's going to be gone. Psalm 103, verse 10. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. It's one of my favorite verses. You hear me pray it all the time, right? When I thank God for removing our sins as far as the east is from the west. What I like about that image is even the psalmist back then understood how east and west work. He didn't say as far as the north is from the south. Because if you walk north long enough, what's going to happen? You're going to be walking south again, right? But if you start walking east, when do you reach the west? Never. You're always walking east. The east and the west are so far apart they never touch. North and south, you eventually get to each other. In fact, if you're standing right on the North Pole, everywhere you move is south, right? But not so with east and west. As far as the east is from the west, our sin is just gone. So the question is, can his blood cover every sin you've ever committed? I just think of the things that you've done in your life that God's not pleased about. If you think of one thing that you've ever done that God said you're not allowed to do, that's enough to have you cast from his presence forever. Just one thing. Just think of anything. Not even the worst thing you've done. Just that one thing. Now pile on every time you've done it. And all the other things that you've done. And the worst things that you've done. And the things that you're capable of doing that you might still do. There's a lot going against you. But our verse says that in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. And here's what's going to help you sleep tonight. According to the riches of his grace. According to, very important preposition. According to the riches of his grace. Not out of the riches of his grace. According to the riches of his grace. So why is that important? Why is that phrasing so important here? Because if you're sitting here tonight and you think, I don't know if I'm saved. I've done a lot of bad things. I don't know if I can be. I don't know if I've done enough. I've said I'm sorry. I've asked for forgiveness. I've said I've believed in Jesus, but I still don't know. This is a phrase. This is a preposition you need to become familiar with. According to the riches of his grace. Not out of. It's the difference between Bill Gates giving you a donation out of his wealth, his trillions that he is worth, and he gives you $100,000. Would you take it? Yeah. I mean, unless it came with a microchip or whatever, you know, but you know what I'm saying? $100,000 is a lot of money. $1 million? It's a lot of money. Maybe not to him. In the time it takes him to write the check, he's going to make that back in interest anyway, right? So imagine he said, I'm going to give you a donation out of, not out of my wealth, but according to my wealth. you know, a percentage of. Now, that's a different story. Our God is a God who wants to cover your sin according to His, what does it say? According to the riches of His grace. I'll give you an example of what this doesn't look like. So, the millionaire, Paul Getty, Jean-Paul Getty, you know, the Getty Museum is named after him. Well, on the 10th of July, 1973, Jean-Paul Getty's grandson was kidnapped. A 16-year-old. And they thought, well, he's got this rich grandfather, so we're going to make some money out of this. And the kidnappers wrote a ransom note, and they said, we'll let your grandson go unharmed if you give us $17 million. They kind of did this calculation of how much he was worth, and like, this is a chunk of his money, this is according to his riches, $17 million. They demanded this over the phone. Getty felt that the price was too steep. And so he just said no. He refused to pay that kind of money. I mean, he could afford it many times over, but he didn't want to. So he just ignored them. He just said, no, I'm not doing it. And then carried on with his life. Didn't want to spend the money. 5 months later, they were still trying to get a ransom out of him. Nothing was working. So they sent to a local newspaper another ransom note, and this time threatening to send him back to his grandfather in little pieces unless they paid the money. And to make their point, they included a lock of his hair in the envelope and his right ear. Getty Sr. then reluctantly opened negotiations again. And when he got the amount down to $2 million, he paid it. So you see there, he is paying to ransom his grandson out of his riches, but not according to. He was reluctant to do that. It wasn't worth it to him. When God ransoms you, He doesn't do it out of His riches. He does it according to His riches. Whatever the cost, I'll pay it. Whatever the cost for you. And what is the cost for you? We've established that. Blood. Someone innocent needs to die for you. And we've also established there ain't none of those. Except for Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:5 says this, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all. That's our Savior. That's the lengths Jesus will go to get you forgiven, to send your sin away, to cover it with His blood. The only person who ever didn't deserve to die, died voluntarily for you. He gave Himself as a ransom for all. If you're here tonight and you are not in Christ, may God have mercy on your soul. There is no hope for you outside of Christ. You need to make right with Christ. His blood is the only currency you have, and He's offering it to you for free. Embrace Jesus Christ, turn your back on your sin, repent of it, be done with it, and He will remove it away from you as far as the east is from the west and cast it into the ocean where it will sink to the ground. Because He was willing to give, according to His riches, Himself as a ransom for all. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for sending Your Son. Lord Jesus, we praise You for living and dying for us. Holy Spirit, I pray that You would work Your powerful work of conviction in the hearts of anyone here tonight who is not yet safe from the danger that they are in because of the guilt they have incurred. Lord, I wish there was something I could do to save them, and there's nothing I can do to even save myself. But You, O Lord, made a way for even the most wretched of sinners to come to You and be fully forgiven. because of what you did for us on the cross. And so we pray these things in your precious name. Amen. Okay, well, it's 7 o'clock and we have a few minutes to kill before Awana Stampede happens. So are there any questions about this or about the gospel or about anything theological or current events or anything you want? Anything in the Bible? Yes, Glenn. Yes. Okay, good question. Let me just rephrase that for the recording. So 2 weeks ago when I was preaching on Ephesians 1 and I was talking about an apostle and what an apostle is, I said that Judas was one of the original 12 apostles. And then I also said that the requirements in Scripture, I showed from Paul says that the requirements for the apostles, and in Luke says in Acts chapter 1 as well, when the disciples were discussing this, the requirements of the apostles was, one, that they had been with Christ through his whole ministry. Two, that they had seen the resurrected Christ. And that they had been personally commissioned by Christ. And then the question, so Glenn's question is, how could, was Judas an apostle if he hadn't seen the resurrected Christ? Because he committed suicide before that happened. Thank you. Glenn actually asked me that question earlier in the week, and I asked him to re-ask it here to give me an opportunity to clarify. I looked at it again, and I don't think I spoke accurately. I would not say that Judas should be called an apostle. He's not actually called an apostle in Scripture. The 12 apostles, as we call them, were often called the 12. And so in my mind, that's Judas. But when Judas leaves and Matthias is added, that's the 12. And those people are called sent ones or apostles. And then Paul, who comes in as the lat lamiki, remember I taught you that Afrikaans phrase, the one untimely born, the last of them. So he was a 13th apostle. I would not call Judas an apostle. He was one of the 12, and we call him the disciple sometimes. Does that help clarify things? Good. Any other questions? Yes, Julia. Did I lose my ring in Hawaii? Yes and no. I was very careful because I had been warned, but my ring came off my finger anyway. But I have reflexes like a ninja. So my ring actually did come off in Hawaii, but I was snorkeling and I dove down and I saw where it landed and I got it. And then I took it off and put it in the hotel safe and didn't come with it again. Any other questions about Hawaii? No. I got a question for you about vaccines. I'm trying to think of a place, where to address this, and there isn't really a place, so I just thought I'd throw it out at a Q&A if somebody ever asked it. So thanks for asking. So some people have been asking me kind of what's my view on the COVID vaccine. I think that there's a broader question about vaccines, and that's an emotional issue because just like your diet, or just like your sense of fashion or your view of schooling your children or your beliefs about courtship or dating, all of these things are often rooted in your morality, your understanding of Scripture, your upbringing, the tradition that you're in, and there's a lot of emotion involved. And we have to remember that a lot of these areas come under the rubric of a gray area. Gray area means that the Bible doesn't specifically say you have to do something one way, and it also doesn't specifically say that you may not do it. There's discretion and wisdom involved. Okay, so with that in mind, I think every family for themselves and every Christian for themselves before the Lord, biblically informed with wisdom, needs to make a decision about their health and how they tackle those things, and vaccines would be part of that. And so there's no right and wrong there. There is wisdom involved, though, and the more you educate yourself about something, the easier it will become for you to make the decision. Not the easier. Sometimes it makes the decision more complicated the more you know. But the more informed you will be to make that decision. So these are all my disclaimers as I'm getting to it. I was raised by what would now be called an anti-vaxxer, where I did not get the vaccines that everyone else in our school got that was mandated by law. My mom just stood up to the government and said, nobody vaccinates my son. But I didn't get polio or smallpox because everyone else had the vaccine. So that's helpful. If everyone gets it except you, you're still safe. If everyone in the school was like my mom, then we would all get polio, or somebody would, right? So that's how herd immunity works. It's okay if you've got one anti-vaxxer among you, but if they're all anti-vaxxers, it's going to get dangerous for everybody. So that worked out for me. My mom wasn't against me getting sick, though, so she vaccinated me the old-fashioned way. Johnny down the road has measles. You're going to go play with Johnny until you get measles. So I literally got exposed to chickenpox and measles and mumps and glandular fever and everything possible that anyone got sick with. I had to go and hug them until I got it, you know. So I was that kid. But I've had a great immune system growing up, and that's the advantage of that, and I've been fairly healthy. Then for my immigration, I had to get all the vaccines, even if I had got them before. So I got 15 shots the other day for my immigration paperwork, so there was that. So all that to say, I've lived both sides of that fence and lived to talk about it. When it comes to the COVID vaccine, yes, there's a risk. There's always a risk with a vaccine. There's a risk of the unknown, and then there's even known risks involved. And so each person and each family needs to determine weighing up the risk and the reward. I usually don't get the flu vaccine because I don't think I would die of flu. I'm not afraid of dying of the flu. I'm not afraid of dying. But if I get the flu, I'll shake it off, you know. But I would get the smallpox vaccine. Because who wants smallpox, right? They don't even do that anymore because they've eradicated it. That's the good thing. When the vaccine gets herd immunity worldwide, they can actually eradicate a disease. So all that to say, what about COVID-19? I don't know. You have to decide for yourself. I got vaccinated, and I'm glad that I did. And it wasn't because I feared getting COVID until Tom got it. And I saw what he went through, and I was like, I think I'll take my chances with the vaccine, and I'm glad I did. You know, one day of aches and pains, and I'm done. This is what's important in church life, not to judge one another, not to make it an issue of division. It's even a private enough thing that you may not want to mention to somebody what your view is. My counsel to somebody, if they were an anti-vaxxer, somebody who's against vaccines in general, is that you should be quiet about that because it only works if no one else becomes one. If you're a proponent of anti-vaccines, then you're actually putting yourself at danger again as well as other people. So just go ahead and do what my mom did. By the way, my mom changed her mind by the time my brother and sister went along, and they got all the jabs. And so there's that. Are there any follow-up questions about that? This is the thing. According to my worldview, God has created a world that is orderly. So I just assume that God's world is orderly, but that it's under the curse. I also assume that we as human beings have been put there to cultivate and to dominate the earth. And that the earth, because it's sin-cursed, is out to get us. That's what he said in the garden to Adam. The soil is going to produce thorns and thistles, and the solution is go get them. You're going to have to pull them. By the sweat of your brow, you're going to have to do this. So my whole worldview is that the world is going to keep throwing stuff at us to try to kill us. And our job as humans is to dominate that stuff in whatever way we can. So the world throws a new virus at us. We're like, bring it on. You know, we've got scientists and doctors and, I don't know, pathologists and those types of people. I don't even know. But the virologists. And they're going to come up with the vaccine, and we're just going to beat down that virus until next year, and another one will come. And you know what? They'll get back to work again. And that's good. It shows our domination of everything. It's why we build dams to keep the water away. That's why we build bridges so that we can drive where we want, even though there's a ravine in the way. That's why we have sewage systems. That's why you have Terminix, you know, or when you get termites, you don't just say, oh, they're so beautiful. They're God's creatures. You're like, no, we kill them. We chase them. We don't want termites, right? Because we dominate. We own the planet. God put us there for that purpose, for its stewardship and for its good. And viruses are bad for the planet, so we must kill them. The problem is, if no one wants to take the vaccine, we're not going to kill the virus. So I like to be one of those Christians who's at the vanguard of the science and pioneering. Christians should be the ones with the worldview that we are pioneering. And yes, there's a risk, but we are the ones that will take the risk for the good of mankind. That's why Jonathan Edwards took the smallpox vaccine when it was first discovered or invented. And the Puritans were very big proponents of that. And he took it because his students at Princeton didn't want to take the vaccine because they were afraid of it. So he took it. And then guess what? He died from it. But that's still the right thing to do. Because we will dominate these viruses or die trying. What we won't do is cower from them and say, let the unbelievers handle it. It doesn't matter if they die. It matters more if they die. We need to get the gospel to them before they die. We've got the gospel. We're the ones that are ready to go. We're the ones that we should be standing up to this thing and getting rid of it. And thanks to the way God providentially funded this thing, for the first time in history, nations coming together, pouring their money together, cutting through all the red tape, working together to get a vaccine that should take 10 years to develop in 1 year without skipping any of the steps. Of course, there's a risk because there's no long-term studies yet. So they need people to try it out. Who should try it out? Christians. Christians should. Some of us might die. Not from this one, though. This one's not dangerous. But, you know, from whatever comes up. But that's okay. We're ready to die. We're not afraid of that stuff. So there you go. I wanted to preach on that, and it's not from the text. So it's just my opinion. There's no right or wrong.